We are live so far. We're going to wait for folks to show up on live. But for those of you who are extroverts, this has been hard. For those of you who are introverts, this has been normal. So for us extroverts, I feel for you because we need people. And this shelter in place and this staying away from people and not shaking hands and hugging people and stuff is just hard. It's hard on all of us. So anyway, glad you're able to join us this morning or whenever you can gather the family together or yourself or whatever and join us. And this morning we're going to be back in Romans. We're going to be back in Romans chapter 3. And just so we can kind of get ourselves back to where we were. It took me a while to get my mind back into Romans. And so, just so you can remember where we left off, we're in Romans 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And it's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans. And so, I just want us to go back and kind of review what Paul has been saying. So, we're going to start really back in Romans 1. Remember, there was a kind of a long introduction in Romans 1, verses 1 through 15. And then in verse 16, the Apostle Paul just lays out and says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he moves quickly into the wrath of God. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so, and then he begins to list who all and why the wrath of God is poured out on them. It's those who suppress the truth about God, even though it's plain to them, even though God's made it clear to them, they look at it and go, yeah, I'm not going to follow God. And so those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and they deny the existence of God, those that worship false gods, those that who dishonor their bodies through various sexual immorality, and through some of that was through part of that was through idol worship. And then those who are given to dishonorable passions. And then finally those that he gave over to a reprobate mind. Let's make it clear that we're already born with a reprobate mind. That's already in us. And it's only the restraining power of God that doesn't come out all the time. You kind of see the reprobate mind manifested in little children and 2 and 3 year olds. You can see that reprobate mind. And so that's why sometimes you refer to them as little reprobates. But hopefully you don't. But maybe you do. I don't know. And then he in chapter 2, he says, well, those of you who are looking at this going, yeah, those guys, they're terrible. He also says that you are self-righteous. You have no excuse either. Because you say you obey the law. You say you love the law of God and everything, but yet you still don't follow the law. And so, and then he moves in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 16 and even up to verse 16 all the way from the beginning in chapter 2. It seems like that he is talking to everybody. But when it comes to verse 17 in chapter 2, he is definitely talking to the Jews. When he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, you know, and boast in God. Obviously, from chapter 2, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he is talking to the Jews. And there was three things that he said that they boasted in or that they hung their hat on, so to speak, and they were depending on for their salvation. And that was that they were Jews. They were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and or they were children of them, children of Israel. Or Jacob. And secondly, they trusted the law given to Moses by God. That would also include the prophets and everything else. So when it says the law, it wasn't just the Mosaic law, but it was also the law and the prophets. And they trusted in that, which would be the Old Testament. And you know, by Jesus' day, the rabbis and the teachers of the law and all that had actually depended more on the rabbinical traditions than they did the Old Testament. And many times when they confronted Jesus about things, it had to do with their traditions more than the actual Word of God. And Jesus would actually steer them back to what the law of God actually says. But so they trusted in the law, but they also trusted in circumcision. So they trusted in their heritage, they trusted in the law, and they trusted in circumcision. They thought, hey, we're all circumcised, and yet Abraham was given circumcision as a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. That's why they were given circumcision. And it wasn't so that if you're circumcised, you're saved. Like some people believe today that if you're baptized in this church, then you're saved. And that's why a lot of churches and denominations baptize infants, because they believe that everyone's born in sin. Everyone's sinners when they're born. And so we're going to baptize them, and that'll seal them until this day when they can actually make a profession of their own. And it doesn't seem like there's a lot of defense in Scripture for that. I know my Presbyterian buddies would probably disagree with that and some of that. But that's what they lean on, the fact that they were circumcised, so they were saved. And then in the end of that section, Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so he's kind of bringing in, he's like, okay, it doesn't matter now that you're a Jew outwardly. What matters is that you're a Jew inwardly, and that your circumcision of heart, that God has cut away that sin in you, and he's given you a new heart. And so that's what's important. Now, in Paul's letters, and some of them, and especially in Romans here, he likes to take the approach where he will then take the advocate side. In other words, he just made this case that we aren't to depend on the law or circumcision or being a Jew or anything like that. And so now he's going to bring up a question that either his adversaries or someone listening might have. And then he'll answer the question. So let's just read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and see the question that he brings up. And it's very logical when you follow the pattern here. He's just been talking about that there's really no advantage in being a Jew. And he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And then he's going to answer the question. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And so the Apostle Paul had a lot of people who opposed him. And those who opposed him would bring up these arguments. And so when the Apostle Paul was saying that salvation was no longer just because you're a Jew, it never really was, or because you obey the law or anything like that, and now he's preaching a salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and they're all going, well, so what's the advantage in being a Jew? That's a really good question. And when you think about it, and just kind of reminisce with me, because it's really interesting. As you trace through the history of the Jewish people, you kind of don't really want to be a Jew. Because after Abraham and after they formed as, you know, their family and everything like that, and remember, the Jews spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And as their nation grew, and they, as their people grew, I should say, they spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt, and after a miraculous delivery, then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness till that generation died. And then they moved into this promised land, this land that was promised to them. They were supposed to move into, and this was a land flowing with milk and honey, but when they got there, there were fortified cities and enemies and stuff like that, so they had to fight their way into this promised land. And then once they were given the law during the wilderness wanderings, and a law that they knew they could not keep. If they were really honest with themselves and they read the law and they realized this is pointing to our unrighteousness, this is pointing to that we are not sufficient, And so they were given a law they couldn't keep. They had to fight not only to get into their land, but they had to fight to keep their land because there was always enemies constantly all around. Then, through civil war, they were divided as a nation between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes during the monarch times. And then in time, as time went on, they were allowed to, the 10 northern tribes were nearly decimated by the Assyrians. And then the 2 southern tribes, 100 years after that, were taken by the Babylonians. And then after 70 years, they were allowed to go return back to their land, but were harassed the whole time. They tried to rebuild. They were rebuilding the temple. They were harassed during the rebuilding of the temple. Then they rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah. They were harassed that time during the rebuilding of the wall. And then under the Persian king Ahasuerus, the wicked Haman had plotted to have all the Jews killed in a single day. And it would have worked. It would have happened if God had not intervened. There was a Persian edict that went out that said, on this day of this year, the 13th day of December, that anybody could kill all the Jews and take whatever they had. And so when that edict went out, remember, Mordecai then went to Esther, who was queen at that time, hadn't told anybody she was a Jew, and she called for them to pray for 3 days, and then she went before the king, and remember that whole story of Esther, and because of that action and because of God's intervention, the Jewish people were saved. And on that day, there was another edict that went out before this that on that day, the Jews then could attack any enemy they had. And so they did, and they plundered whoever tried to go against them, and they actually resulted in the Jews becoming very rich through it. But then later on, they were conquered by the Greeks, and a guy named Antiochus, he called himself Epiphanes, right? Because he was like a god, he thought he said it was. He desecrated the temple by offering up a pig on the altar to the pagan gods. It was the Maccabees that drove, kind of trying to push him back on that. But after the Greeks, there were the Romans, and every attempt to shed themselves of Roman rule ended up in defeat, culminating in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This is just going to be a quick history now from AD 70 on. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, over 1 million Jews of all ages were slaughtered, and 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery and sent to Rome or had to compete in the gladiator games. 2 years before all of that, in Caesarea, the Gentiles killed some 20,000 Jews and sold many more into slavery. Around the same time, the people of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in one day. There was a lot of hatred for the Jews. In AD 115, the Jews in Cyrene, Egypt, and Cyprus, and Mesopotamia rebelled against Rome and failed. And the emperor struck back by killing 600,000 Jewish men in Palestine. So many Jews were sold into slavery that a healthy Jewish man could be bought for the price of a horse, because there was just such an abundance of Jewish slaves. In 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius I wrote a legal ruling that declared the Jews an inferior race of humans. And that idea was common throughout Europe for 1,000 years. Emperor Heraclitus banished the Israelites from Jerusalem in 628 AD and later tried to exterminate them. Leo the Assyrian gave the Jews a choice to convert to Christianity or to be banished from his realm. As the Crusade started in 1096, thousands of Jews were killed by the Crusades on their way to the Holy Land, by the Crusaders on their way to the Holy Land. The Crusades were intended to purge the Holy Land of Jews and Muslims. And it was done in the name of Christ. And it was pretty sad. In 1254, King Louis the Ninth banished all Jews from France, and in time they ended up returning. But then in 1306, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them from France. Doesn't sound very fair to me, but that's what he said. And in 1492, when Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, the Jews were expelled from Spain. In 1496, they were expelled from Portugal. In fact, by this time, most of the Western Europe was closed to them except northern Italy, Germany, and Poland. Thousands of Jews were slaughtered in Ukraine in 1818. Anti-Semitism grew throughout all of Europe. And in the 1940s, Hitler exterminated 6 million Jews. Even today, there's widespread anti-Semitism all around the world, and especially in Muslim nations. We see anti-Semitism even in this country today, throughout areas in our nation. So the question then would be, what really is the advantage in being a Jew? I mean, with all that history of being slaughtered and sent into slavery and hated and everything else, the question is, even from our worldly, even from a worldly perspective, why would anybody want to be a Jew? Why would anybody want to convert to Judaism? You know, why would anybody want to be a Jew? Well, Paul's going to answer that question, at least in his day, at his time. And he's going to give only one answer. But he kind of gives the rest of the answer later on. And we're going to extrapolate two other points. So the first thing we look at here is that he says here, what's the advantage of being a Jew? He says, much in every way. To begin with, and it makes it sound like he's got other points, but he only gives one. And I don't know if Paul gets lost in this point for six chapters and then picks it up in chapter 9. But he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. I just want that to settle in for a minute. You think about it. Maybe they were harassed so much was because they were God's favored people, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, he starts out by saying, what advantage? And then he answers that. He says, much in every way. Can you hear the emotion in Paul when he's asking the question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? He goes, well, a lot. I mean, much in every way. I mean, how do I begin to answer this? Well, he says here that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He said, to begin with, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But if you go to chapter 9, in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, he's going to lay out a few more advantages of being a Jew. In chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, or in Romans. So he says, I am speaking to the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, he finally gets to the rest of the answer, but he starts here by saying, much in every way, they are entrusted with the oracles of God. The phrase that they were entrusted simply means, and this is deep, so let's stop and think for a minute. It means that they are entrusted. Right? Like when you give your teenager the keys to the car, you are entrusting him the car. And, you know, it's kind of a foolish thing to do, but we do it anyway. But they were entrusted, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what does it mean, the oracles of God? Well, the word oracle is the word logion. It's a kind of a derivative of logos, and it means sentence or declaration, or especially the utterance of the oracles of the gods. Here in Acts and in Hebrews and in 1 Peter, the expression ta logia, it's in the neutral plural, means the declarations of God, and differs from ho logos, which is the word of God, that which God has to say. The neutral plural ta logia denotes rather the historical manifestation of the Word of God. This word was associated many times in Greek writing with even pagan gods. And so a lot of people especially were surprised that Paul would use it here because of its association with pagan gods. And yet Paul uses it here. They were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the very Word of God, the sayings of God, the sentences from the God who created the world. The Jews were entrusted with that. And we by that we could say that this is really, Paul is referencing here the entire Old Testament. And so I want you to think about that for just a short time. The Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. And they heard God kind of speaking those words to Moses. As Moses on the mountain, they could hear God rumble, the thunder and everything like that. They had a kind of a visual of the presence of God, not God himself, but the presence of God. And so they knew it was God speaking. So because of the oracles of God, the Jews were entrusted with, they were able to understand the plan of God and the character of God and the attributes of God. From the Word of God, they could know that God was a loving and merciful God. He was slow to anger and rich in love. And they could write about that and sing about that. And so it was because of the oracles of God that Moses could go and stand before Pharaoh and say, "You let my people go." And then all the miracles. It was because of the oracles of God that Joshua could command the armies of Israel against Jericho and move them into the promised land. It was because of the oracles of God, because God told him to be strong and courageous. And so he was strong and courageous. He took God at his word. It was because of the oracles of God that Gideon could attack the Midianites, even though he was way outnumbered. He only had 300 guys, and he could attack the Midianites and win. It was because of the oracles of God that David could stand before Goliath and say, "You come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord our God. And today I will feed your carcass to the birds." Right? It was because of the oracles of God that Micaiah could stand before Ahab and tell him, "If you go to war, you will die." And Ahab got mad and said, "Lock him up in prison and feed him bread and water until I get back." And Micaiah said, "If you get back, I am not a prophet of God. Because if you go to war, you're going to die." So they locked him up. And after he died, they must have let him go. It was because of the oracles of God that Elijah could stand before Ahab and say, "It's not going to rain until I say so again." And for 3 years, it didn't rain. It's because of the oracles of God that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, "I will not defile myself with the king's food. You feed us vegetables and water, and we'll be good." And then he could stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Nebuchadnezzar, there's not a man on earth that could tell the king what he dreamt. But there's a God in heaven that has revealed it to me, and I'm going to tell it to you." It's because of the oracles of God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You can throw us in that furnace all you want, and our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, understand that today we are not bowing to your statue." It was because of the oracles of God that Nehemiah could organize, and he could stand before the people and say, "Listen, this is what you're supposed to do. There's going to be people that may attack us, but I want you to have build with one hand and have a sword in the other hand." And in 52 days, they got the wall built around Jerusalem because people had a mind to work. It was because of the oracles of God that Simeon could say, "Lord, you can now dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation," as he looked upon Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. You see, they were entrusted with the very words of God, and they could know the character of God and the plan of God, and he laid it out for them. And you see, here's the great application. We also have been given the oracles of God. We're actually given more revelation than they have, because now we have seen the Messiah, and we read about him, and we know about him, And we understand his plan was to set Israel aside for a while the church was being formed and through the times of the Gentiles. And we understand that. We have the oracles of God. We have the word of God. Dear Christian people, dear Christian friends, don't put it on your shelf. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. During this time of social distancing and say self-isolation and all that other stuff, spend time in God's Word instead of on Netflix. Yet, how many times do we hear Christian people who have problems? I think some of the greatest problems that the Christians have are anxiety or stress. And yet the Word of God tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known in God. And the Bible tells us to cast our cares on Him, for He cares for us. And in Matthew chapter 6 is really the great dissertation on not being anxious. He says, do not be anxious about your life, or what you will eat or what you'll drink. Is life not more than eating and drinking? And he just goes through the whole thing. He says, don't worry about your body, what you should wear and stuff like that. You know, your Father knows you have need of these things. I think the other thing that Christians deal with more than they should is fear. But yet the Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. People fear because they are not secure in God's love. If we're secure in God's love, then we don't have to fear. The reason we fear is because we're afraid of what's going to happen or this or that. When if we were secure in God's love, we can trust Him with it. Because the opposite of fear is either faith or trust. And yet the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And I think the other thing that people, Christians, deal with, I know there's a lot more, but I'm just going to list these three, is unforgiveness. There's people that hold a grudge. They're mad. There are Christian people that are still mad at God because of something that didn't happen right in their life that they thought should have, and now they're mad at God. And or they're mad at someone who hurt them, and they're just not willing to forgive that person. And yet we have the oracles of God who tells us to forgive. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, part of that was, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus told an amazing parable about a man who owed a debt he couldn't ever possibly pay in his whole lifetime. And that the master forgave him. And then he went out and found somebody that owed him a little bit, and he wouldn't forgive him that debt. And it's a great parable to tell us that we need to forgive. Now, forgiving doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to trust that person again. Forgiving doesn't mean I'm going to forget that it ever happened. But it means I'm going to give up my right to punish that person. I'm going to hand it over to Jesus. Let Him deal with it. And so we have the oracles of God, dear Christian people. Paul is speaking to us too. We could even probably substitute, what's the advantage of being a Christian? Because Christians are also persecuted in this world. So you could ask the question, well, what's the advantage of being a Christian? And he says, much in every way, we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And the gospel that transforms our life. We've been given the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. And so what's the advantage in being a Christian? Much in every way. We've been trusted with the oracles of God. Well, so were the Jews. And that's Paul's argument. And so we see that they were trusted with the oracles of God. Now, the second thing we see, and the next two points are a little more ambiguous. Maybe we're extrapolating a little bit here. But I think the other advantage in being a Jew there was they saw the faithfulness of God. They saw God's faithfulness. And he says here, because the follow-up argument, okay, we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They say, okay, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, no, it doesn't. Of course not. Were there some that were unfaithful? Well, yeah, a majority of them were. That's why that whole generation died in the wilderness, because they were unfaithful to God, right? And so there was a whole bunch of them. But did that nullify the faithfulness of God? No. Now he's going to go on to talk about the faithfulness of God. And he's going to share here that the faithfulness of God is manifested in two ways. So we see, first of all, God is faithful to keep his promises. So he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. By the way, that quote comes from Psalm 51, which was given after, which David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba and was repenting of that sin. He says, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? And so the first thing we see here is under the fact that they got to see God's faithfulness, or they saw God's faithfulness, is that, first of all, God is faithful to keep his promises. Did God keep his promises? Yes, he did. He brought them into the promised land. He defeated whatever the enemies were that were there. As they walked in obedience, he was faithful to them. Some believe that right now that the promises, see, God hasn't fulfilled all the promises he made to Israel. He promised to send them a Messiah. He did. They rejected him. But he also promised that Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. But it doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. We know that he's kept all the other promises, that he's still faithful to do that. Now, some believe that then, well, those promises that God made to Israel really now apply to the church, that the church has replaced Israel. And so when you look at God, that when people say, well, God hasn't fulfilled all his promises to Israel, it leads people to make one of two conclusions. One, that God has replaced Israel with the church, that Israel has been unfaithful too many times, and he's just going to say, forget it. Now it's the church, that all these promises now apply to the church. It's called replacement theology, and I don't buy into it. Because if you do that, then really you're saying God has not been faithful to Israel. That God has left them, and he hasn't. And I think that it's pretty obvious in Scripture. So the second thing we see, besides the idea that God has replaced Israel, the other conclusion you come is that God is going to, in the future, fulfill those promises. So where do you get that in Scripture? Okay, so turn me to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. To me, it's so clear. I'm not sure what the replacement theologists, how they missed this verse, but or what they do with it. But Romans 11, Paul is talking about Israel and the remnant of Israel and stuff like that. He says here, Romans 11, 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, where do the Gentiles come in? Do they come into Israel? No, they come into the church. The partial hardening of Israel has happened for the time when the church is here, and the Gentiles come in through the church. And so he's talking here about there's a partial hardening until during the church age, and once the church age is over at the rapture of the church, the rapture of Christ, you know, the rapture of the believers, then God will begin dealing with Israel again. And then we'll see the 70th week of Daniel start to happen again. Because right now, according to Daniel's prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, there's only been 69 of those weeks. And so there's still a 70th week coming. So God is faithful to keep his promises. He always is. And we can't say that God's going to just forget those promises and transfer them over to the church. He's not going to do that. That would be meaning he is unfaithful there. Well, the second thing we look at here is in God's faithfulness. He is faithful to keep his promise, but he's also faithful to punish. He's faithful to punish. So in verses 5 and 6, he says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, I'm using human logic, which isn't working. That's not good. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? So he's saying here, like, okay, so we're unrighteous, and God is going to really, he's faithful to punish us. And that's really what the quote was about, is that God is faithful to judge and to punish and to inflict wrath on people. How could God inflict wrath if he wasn't faithful to keep his promises? So God is true to his word in both blessing Israel and in judging Israel. And remember, through the times, especially in the Judges, when God, in Deuteronomy, God told them, listen, here's the contingent. My blessing is contingent on your obedience. If you disobey, then the blessings go away and judgment comes, and I should say more punishment comes, because that's what he did. All through the book of Judges, we see that God is bringing in other nations to bring judgment on Israel till they repent and they turn back, and he raises up somebody to drive them off, and they restore the nation again. So God is faithful to do that. So I want you to look in your life. Has God been faithful to keep his promises to you? He promises that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Has God fulfilled that promise in your life? I hope so. I hope that you prayed that. I hope that you did that. But other promises God makes, he never promises to make us wealthy. He never promises to give us material things. He promises to meet our needs, which is, some people think they have needs, but they really have wants. But he promises to meet our needs. He promises spiritual gifts to be used to glorify him. And so God does fulfill his promises to us. And then God is faithful, I think, also to bring discipline upon us when we go astray. That just brings us back into the fold, brings us back on course. And the third thing here we see in this whole passage here that we're going to extrapolate this third point is that they saw God's truthfulness. Verse 7, there must have been some people that went around telling everybody that Paul would say that if you lied, that showed the truthfulness of God, and so God is glorified, so just keep lying. It's interesting logic. He says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. And they, notice he doesn't even answer this. He doesn't even defend this. He doesn't even answer back. He just says their condemnation is just. These people are going around slanderously saying that Paul says you should just do evil so good will come of it, because God will be glorified. And so in other words, the end justifies the means. In other words, if in the end of my lie, God is glorified because he's shown to be truthful, then isn't that good? God's glorified, so it's okay. And so he's using this logic or this reasoning, which is wrong. And by the way, this is not the last time this will come up. Later on in chapter 6, it'll be the same thing, the same kind of logic, only with the idea of grace. If where sin is, then grace comes in. And he says, well, if that's the case, then maybe we should just keep sinning so that grace may abound. And Paul again refutes that and says, no, it doesn't work that way. But that's the same argument here. But they were able to see the truthfulness of God and the faithfulness of God through all that God had done for them. And so just because you lie doesn't make, and it shows that God doesn't lie, it doesn't glorify God that you lied. It actually dishonors God. And so there's a lot of bad thinking here. And so we see there. So as we walk away from this passage, what are some things that we walk away with? What are some things we learn? Well, first of all, we too have been entrusted with God's word. Satan will use whatever he can to distract us from God's word, whether it be family, friends, activities, whether it be TV, movies, radio, whatever it is, he's going to do whatever he can to distract us from God's word. And he'll bring up false teachers that will teach falsely his word. Again, that will distract people from his word. And so we are entrusted with the word of God. And so the challenge then is, what are you doing with it? How are you handling it? Are you handling it with truth? Are you getting into it? Are you reading it? Are you trying to understand it? Or do you read and go, it's just all, I don't understand any of this, so I don't even try. Or do you say, well, that's just the preacher's job to understand God's word, not mine. Don't buy into that. You're missing so much in your relationship with God if you don't spend time in his word. And then, secondly, the thing we learn here, so first of all, God has entrusted us with his word. Secondly, that God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And he will discipline us. And so God is faithful. We serve a God who is faithful. And lastly, God is truthful. And we can trust what he has to say. God doesn't lie. Satan lies. God never lies. Satan is the father of lies. God never lies. And we can trust what he says in his word. And we can build our lives on it. Matter of fact, Jesus told a parable about that, about the man who built his house on a rock. And when the winds came and the storms came, it held because it had a good foundation. Does your life have the foundation of God's word? Is it built on the foundation of God's word? Is your home centered on the foundation of God's word? Is your job, when you do your job, do you do it as a way that manifests the word of God and the character of Christ? I sure hope so. So that's our word today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are faithful, that you are true. And Lord, I pray and thank you there that you have given us your word, a copy of it. And Lord, I do pray for a great awakening across this nation. And as Randy prayed earlier, that as a great awakening comes, that we not hit the snooze button. Lord, as we're so keen to do when our alarm goes off, we want to hit the snooze, sleep a little while longer. But Lord, may we pay attention to the alarm that's going on. Lord, we believe your return is soon. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now, but it just seems like it's a lot closer. So Lord, we pray that there are many people who you've been pulling on their hearts that they would quit resisting. Lord, we pray that you bless the work of your people around this country and around the world, those who are on the front lines of fighting this pandemic. We pray, Lord, that you would give them strength and wisdom. As they care for patients, may they do it in the name of Jesus. Lord, we are so grateful for ministries like Samaritan's Purse who are showing the love of Christ in New York City. And Lord, thank you for that amazing open door of ministry. Lord, I pray that you would give us and continue to give us an open door of ministry here in Kisilov. And Lord, that you would use our church, our people, your people, to share the love of Christ around. Say, practice social distancing. Lord, may they not distance themselves from loving each other. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.